Hello, Saints. Good to be back with you again. We got a bright, sunshiny day today. It's going to be a fine day in the Lord. Let's go to the Lord. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, I just want to thank you so much for these past revivals that you've shown us and how you work in the people, Lord, and how to transform the people by prayer. And Father, I ask today that you anoint us to get this, allow this snapshots of glory time be a blessing to the people out there, Lord. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. That's what I'm going to talk about today. It's going to be a treat for you. Talking about past revivals that have happened just in the last 20 or 30 years. And I believe you'll enjoy it. I've done this once before, and I thought it was time to go ahead and give another presentation of it by George Otis, and it's called Snapshots of Glory. And George presents stories of the transformation of cities and regions, and in a two-video set, Transformations 1 and 2. And what I'm going to speak to you about is chapter 1 is from some of those cities called Informed, out of his book called Informed Intercession. And this is a chapter out of that book. You know, for some time we have been hearing reports of large-scale conversions in places like China and Argentina and Nepal. In many instances, these conversions have been attended by widespread healings, dreams, and deliverances. Confronted with these demonstrations of divine power and concern, thousands of men and women have elected to embrace the truth of the gospel. In a growing number of towns and cities, God's house is suddenly the place to be. In some communities throughout the world, this rapid church growth has also led to dramatic socio-political transformations. Depressed economies, high crime rates, and corrupt political structures are being replaced by institutional integrity, safe streets, and financial prosperity. And impressed by the handiwork of the Holy Spirit, secular news agencies have begun to trumpet these stories in front page articles and on primetime newscasts. And in these transformed communities, if these transformed communities are not yet common, they are certainly growing in number. At least a dozen case studies have been documented in recent years, and it is likely that others have gone unreported. Of those on file, most are located in Africa and the Americas. The size of these changed communities ranges from about 15,000 inhabitants to nearly 2 million. Amen. Now let's talk about, first of all, Almolonga, Guatemala. In the mid-1970s, the town of Almolonga was typical of many Mayan highland communities, idolatrous, inebriated, and economically depressed. Burdened by fear and poverty, the people sought support in alcohol and a local idol named Maximon. Determined to fight back, a group of local intercessors got busy, cried out to God during evening prayer vigils. And as a consequence of their partnership with the Holy Spirit, Almolonga has become one of the most thoroughly transformed communities in the world. Fully 90% of the town's citizens now consider themselves to be evangelical Christians, as they have repudiated ancient pacts with Mayan and syncretistic gods. Their economy has begun to bloom. Churches are now the dominant feature of Almolonga's landscape, and many public establishments boast of the town's new allegiance. Al Malanga is located in a volcanic valley about 15 minutes west of the provincial capital of Quetzaltenango. The town meanders for several kilometers along the main road to the Pacific coast. Tidy agricultural fields extend up the hillsides behind plaster and cement block buildings painted in vivid turquoise, mustard, and burnt red. Most have corrugated tin roofs, although a few, waiting for a second story, sprout bare rebar. The town's brightly garbed citizens share the narrow streets with burros, piglets, and more than a few stray dogs. And although many Christian visitors comment on Al Malanga's clean, spiritual atmosphere, this is a relatively recent development. Just 20 years ago, reports Guatemala City Pastor Harold Caballeros, the town suffered from poverty, violence, and ignorance. In the mornings, you would encounter many men just lying on the streets, totally drunk from the night before. And of course, this drinking brought along other serious problems like domestic violence and poverty. It was a vicious cycle. Donato Santiago, the town's aging chief of police, told me during an October 1998 interview that he and a dozen deputies patrolled the streets regularly because of escalating violence. People were always fighting, he said. We never had any rest. The town, despite its small population, had to build four jails to contain the worst offenders. They were always full, Santiago remembers. We often had to bus overflow prisoners to Quetzaltenango. There was disrespect toward women and neglect of the family. Dr. Mel Winger, who has also visited Al Malanga on several occasions, talked to children who said their fathers would go out drinking for weeks at a time. I talked to one woman, Winger recalls, whose husband would explode if he didn't like the meal. She would often be beaten and kicked out of the home. Pastor Mariano Ruscage, one of the key leaders of Al Malanga's spiritual turnaround, has similar memories. He said, I was raised in misery. My father sometimes drank for 40 to 50 consecutive days. We never had a big meal, only a little tortilla with a small glass of coffee. My parents spent what little money they had on alcohol. In an effort to ease their misery, many townspeople made pacts with local deities like Maximon, that's a wooden idol, rechristened San Simon by Catholic syncretists, and the patron of death, Pascual Balion. The latter, according to Ruscage, is a spirit of death whose skeletal image was once housed in a chapel behind the Catholic Church. Many people went to him when they wanted to kill someone through witchcraft. The equally potent Maximin controlled people through money and alcohol. He's not just a wooden mask, Ruscage insists, but a powerful spiritual strong man. The deities were supported by a wild, well-financed priesthood known as Confragius. During these dark days, the gospel did not fare well. Outside evangelists were commonly chased away with sticks or rocks, while small local house churches were similarly stoned. On one occasion, six men shoved a gun barrel down the throat of Mariano Ruscage, and as they proceeded to pull the trigger, he silently petitioned the Lord for protection. When the hammer fell, there was no action. A second click, no discharge. In August 1974, Ruscage led a small group of believers into a series of prayer vigils that lasted from 7 p.m. to midnight. Although prayer dominated the meeting, these vanguard intercessors also took time to speak declarations of freedom over the town. Riska J remembers that God filled them with faith. We started praying, Lord, it's not possible that we could be so insignificant when your word says we are the head and not the tails. And in the months that followed, the power of God delivered many men possessed by demons associated with Maximon and Pascual Balion. Among the more notable of these was a Maximon cult leader named Jose Albano Taziz. Stripped of their power and customers, the Confrangius of Maximon made a decision to remove the sanctuary of Maximon to the city of Zunil. And at this same time, God was healing many desperately diseased people. Some of these hearings led many to commit their lives to Christ, including that of Madonna's sister-in-law, Teresa, who was actually raised from the dead after succumbing to complications associated with the botched Caesarean section. This wave of conversions has continued to this day. By late 1998, there were nearly two dozen evangelical churches in this Mayan town of 19,000, and at least three or four of them had more than 1,000 members. Mariano Riscaje's El Calvario Church seats 1,200, is nearly always packed. Church leaders include several men who in earlier years were notorious for stoning believers. Nor has the move of God in Al Malongo been limited to church growth. Take a walk through the town's commercial district, and you will encounter ubiquitous evidence of transformed lives and social institutes. On one street, you can visit a drugstore called the Blessing of the Lord. On another, you can shop at the Angel Store. Feeling hungry? Just zip into Paradise Chicken, Jairi Bakery, or the Vineyard of the Lord Beverage Kiosk. Need building advice? Check out Little Israel's Hardware or El Shaddai Metal Fabrication. Feet hurt from shopping? Just take them to the Jordan Mineral Baths for a good soak. Now, if foreigners find this public display of faith extraordinary, Mariano sees it as perfectly natural. How can you demonstrate you love God if you don't show it? Didn't Paul say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? And the contents of the stores have also changed. Mel Winger recalls visiting a small tienda where the Christian proprietor pointed to a well-stocked food shelf and said, this was once full of alcohol. And town bars have not fared any better. Harold Caballeros explains, once people stopped spending their money on alcohol, they actually bought out several distressed taverns and turned them into churches. This happened over and over again. One new bar did open during the revival, but it only lasted a couple of months. The owner was converted and now plays in a Christian band. As the drinking stopped, so did the violence. For 20 years, the town's crime rate has declined steadily. In 1994, the last of Al Malonga's four jails was closed. The remodeled building is now called the Hall of Honor and is used for municipal ceremonies and weddings. Leaning against the door, Police Chief Donato Santiago offered a knowing grin. It's pretty uneventful around here, he said. Even the town's agriculture base has come to life. For years, crop yields around Al Malonga were diminished through a combination of bad land and poor work habits. But as the people have turned to God, they have seen a remarkable transformation of their land. It's a glorious thing, exclaims a beaming Caballeros. Al Malonga's fields have become so fertile, they yield three harvests per year. In fact, some farmers I talked to reported their normal 60-day growing cycle on certain vegetables has been cut to 25, whereas before whereas before they would export 4 truckloads of produce per month, they are now watching as many as 40 loads a day roll out of the valley. Nicknamed America's Vegetable Garden, Almalonga's produce is of biblical proportions. Walking through the local exhibition hall, I saw and filmed 5-pound beets, carrots larger than my arm, and cabbages the size of oversized basketballs. And noting the dimensions of these vegetables and the town's astounding 1,000% increase in agricultural productivity, university researchers from the United States and other 4 countries have beat a steady path to Almalonga. Now, says Caballeros, these brothers have the joy of buying big Mercedes trucks with cash, and they waste no time in pasting their secret all over the shiny vehicle. Huge metallic stickers and mud flaps read, "The Gift of God. God is my stronghold, and go forward in faith." Now, some farmers are now providing employment to others by renting out land and developing fields in other towns. Along with other Christian leaders, they also help new converts get out of debt. It is a gesture that deeply impresses Mel Winger. I think of Paul's words to the Thessalonians when he said, "We not only gave you the gospel of God, but we gave you our own souls as well." Caballeros agrees, and that's what these people do. It is a beautiful spectacle to go and see the effect of the gospel, because you can actually see it. And that's what we want for our communities, for our cities, and for our nations. Despite their success, believers in Almalonga have no intention of letting up. Many fast 3 times a week and continue to assault the forces of darkness in prayer and evangelism. On Halloween Day in 1998, an estimated 12,000 to 15,000 believers gathered in the Park Market Square to pray down barriers against the gospel in neighboring towns and around the world. Many, unable to find seats, hung off of balconies and crowded concrete staircases. Led by the mayor and various Christian dignitaries, they prayed hand in hand for God to take authority over their lives, their town, and any hindering spirits. Now, how significant are these developments? In a 1994 headline article describing the dramatic events in Almalonga, Guatemala's premier news magazine, Cronica Semanal, concluded the evangelical church constitutes the most significant force for religious change in the highlands of Guatemala since the Spanish conquest. Now, let's talk about Umuofo of Nigeria. The Umuofo kindred are spread out in several villages situated near the town of Umuahia in Abia State in southeastern Nigeria. A major rail line links the area with Port Harcourt, about 120 kilometers to the south. Like most parts of coastal Africa, it is distinguished by dense tropical flora and killer humidity, and it's possible, even likely, that veteran travelers will not have heard of the Umuofo or their homeland. This is not surprising, seeing that the kindred's claim to fame has virtually nothing to do with their size or setting. While their history does claim centuries-old roots, the truly newsworthy events are still tender shoots. Indeed, the interesting chapter of the Umuofo story began as recently as 1996. 2 Christian brothers, Amika and Chinedu Nwankpa, had become increasingly distressed over the spiritual condition of their people. While they did not know everything about the Umuofo kindred or their immediate Ubaka La clan, they knew enough to be concerned. Folks, y'all just have to forgive me on his pronunciation of these words. Not only were there few Christians, but there was also an almost organic connection with ancestral traditions of sorcery, divination, and spirit appeasement. Some even practiced the demonic art of shape-shifting. Taking the burden before the Lord, the younger brother, Chinudu Nwankpa, was led into a season of spiritual mapping. After conducting a partial 80-day fast, he learned that his primary assignment, which would take the good part of a year, was to spend one day a week with clan elders investigating the roots of prevailing idolatry, including the role of the ancestors and shrines. And he would seek to understand how and when the Yubakala clan entered into animistic bondage. And according to older brother Amika, a practicing lawyer and international Bible teacher, this understanding was critical. When I asked why, Amika responded, "When a people publicly renounce their ties to false gods and philosophies, they make it exceedingly undesirable for the enemy to remain in their community." And the study was finally completed in late 1996. And taking their findings to prayer, the brothers soon felt prompted to invite kindred leaders and other interested parties to attend a special meeting. "Well, what will be our theme?" they asked. The master's response was quick and direct. "I want you to speak to them about idolatry." On the day of the meeting, Amika and Chinudu arrived, unsure of what kind of crowd they would face. Would there be 5 or 50? Would the people be open or hostile? What they actually encountered stunned them. The meeting place was not only filled with 300 people, but the audience also included several prominent clan leaders and witch doctors. "After I opened in prayer," Amika recalls, "this young man preaches for exactly 42 minutes. He brings a clear gospel message. He gives a biblical teaching on idolatry and tells the people exactly what it does to a community. When he has finished, he gives a direct altar call. And do you know what happens? 61 adults respond, including people from lines that for 8 generations had handled the traditional priesthood." Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about. There is a local spirit that is supposed to give fertility to the earth. The people of the community believe this particular spirit favored farmers who planted yams, an old uncle to the potato. A male from each generation was dedicated to this spirit to ensure his blessing. And when this priest was ready to die, he had to be taken outside so that the heavenly alignment could be undone. He was buried in the night with his head covered with a clay pot. And then a year after the burial, the skull was exhumed and put in the shrine. These skulls and other sacred objects were never allowed to touch the ground. Of course, sacrifices were also made from time to time. And this was the way of life in our community for 8 generations. When the minister finished the altar call, the Nwankpa brothers were startled to see a man coming forward with the sacred skull in his hands. Here in front of them was a symbol and receptacle of the clan's ancestral power. And by the time the session ended, Amika marvels, 8 other spiritual custodians had also come forward. "If I had not been there in the flesh, I would not have believed it," he said. And as Amika was called forward to pray for these individuals, the Holy Spirit descended on the gathering, and all the clan leaders were soundly converted. The new converts were then instructed to divide up into individual family units. Most were living near the village of Barakuma and enter a time of repentance within the family. And this took another hour and 20 minutes. During this time, people were under deep conviction, meaning rolling on the ground weeping. "I had to persuade some of them to get up," Amika recalls. After leading this corporate repentance, Amika heard the Lord say, "It is now time to renounce the covenants made by and for this community over the last 300 years. And following the example of Zechariah 12, 10 through 13 and 2, the Nawan Kapas led this second phase renunciation. We were just about to get up, Amika remembers, and the Lord spoke to me again." I mean, he had it all written out. He said, "It is now time to go and deal with the different shrines." So I asked the people, "Now that we have renounced the old ways, what are these shrines doing here?" And without a moment's hesitation, they replied, "We need to get rid of them." Having publicly renounced the covenants their ancestors had made with the powers of darkness, the entire community proceeded to 9 village shrines. The 3 chief priests came out with their walking sticks. It was tradition that they should go first. Nobody else had the authority to take such a drastic action. So the people stood, the young men following the elders and the women remaining behind in the village square. Lowering his glasses, Amika said, "You cannot appreciate how this affected me personally. Try to understand that I am looking at my own chief. I am looking at generations of men that I have known, people who have not spoken to my father for 30 years, and people with all kinds of problems. They are now born again." One of these priests, an elder named Odagwa Ogu, stood before the shrine of a particular spirit called Amadi. He was the oldest living representative of the ancestral priesthood. And suddenly, he began to talk to the spirits. He said, "Amadi, I want you to listen carefully to what I am saying. You were there in the village square this morning. You heard what happened." Then he made an announcement that Amika will never forget. He said, "Listen, Amadi, the people who own the land have arrived to tell you that they have just made a new covenant with the God of heaven. Therefore, all the previous covenants you have made with our ancient fathers are now void. The elders told me to take care of you, and I have done that all these years, but today I have left you. And so it is time for you to return to wherever you came from. I have also given my life to Jesus Christ, and from now on my hands and feet are no longer here." And as he does this, he jumps sideways, lifts his hands, and shouts, "Hallelujah." With tears in my eye, Amika says, reliving the moment, "I stepped up to anoint this shrine and pray. Every token and fetish was taken out, and then we went through 8 more shrines, gathering all the sacred objects and piling them high. And gathering again back in the square, I said, 'Those who have fetishes in your home, bring them out, because God is visiting here today. Don't let him pass you by.' And at this, one of the priests got up and brought out a pot with 7 openings. He said to the people, 'There is poison enough to kill everybody here in that little pot. There is a horn of an extinct animal, the bite of a tiger, and the venom of a viper mixed together.' He warned the young men, 'Don't touch it. Carry it on a pole because it is usually suspended in the shrine.' And this was piled in the square along with all the ancestral skulls. And soon other heads of households brought various ritual objects, including idols, totems, and fetishes for public burning. And many of these items had been handed down over 10 generations. Amika then read a passage from Jeremiah 10 that judges the spirits associated with these artifacts. And reminding the powers that the people had rejected him, he said, 'You spirits that did not make the heavens and the earth in the day of your visitation, it's time for you to leave this place.' And then the people then set the piled objects on fire. They ignited with such speed and intensity that the villagers took it as a sign that God had been waiting for this to happen for many years. When the fire subsided, Emeka and his brother prayed for individual needs and prophetically clothed the priests with new spiritual garments. Altogether, the people spent 9 hours in intense strategic level spiritual warfare. Emeka recalls that when it was over, you could feel the atmosphere in the community change. Something beyond revival had broken out. Two young ministers recently filled the traditional Anglican church with about 4,000 youths. And in the middle of the message, demons were reportedly flying out the door. Having renounced old covenants, the Umeofi kindred have made a collective decision that nobody will ever return to animism. Today, Emeka says, everybody goes to church. There is also a formal Bible study going on, and the women have a prayer team that my mother conducts. Others gathers to pray after completing their communal sweeping. In terms of political and economic development, good things have begun to happen, but not as dramatically as in Al-Molonga. Still, there is evidence that God has touched the land here, much like he has in the highlands of Guatemala. Shortly after the public repentance, several villagers discovered their plots were permeated with saleable minerals. One of these individuals was Emeka's own mother, a godly woman whose property has turned up deposits of valuable ceramic clay. Praise God. Now we're going to talk about Hemet, California. For years, this searing valley in Southern California was known as a pastor's graveyard. Riddled with disunity, local churches were either stagnant or in serious decline. In one case, street prostitutes actually transformed a church rooftop into an outdoor bordello. The entire community had, in the words of Pastor Bob Beckett, a kind of nasty spiritual feeling to it. And when Beckett arrived on the scene in 1974, Hemet had the personality of a sleepy retirement community, a place where people who had served their tour of duty came to live out a life of ease. Having achieved most of their goals, people simply wanted to be left alone. Though a fair number attended church, they had no appetite for anything progressive, much less evangelistic. Spiritually lethargic, clergy were content to simply go through the motions. But things were not all they seemed. Underneath the surface of this laid-back community was a spiritual dark side that was anything but lethargic. We discovered, said Beckett, that illegal and occult activity was thriving in our community. It was a rude awakening. The Hemet Valley was fast becoming a cult haven. We had the Moonies and Mormons. We had the Sheep People, a cult that claimed Christ but dealt in drugs. The Church of Scientology set up a state-of-the-art multimedia studio called Golden Ear. And Maharishi Mahesh Yogi purchased a property to teach people how to find enlightenment. The latter, according to Beckett, included a 360-acre juvenile facility where students were given instruction in upper-level transcendental meditation. We're not talking about simply feeling good. We're talking about techniques whereby people can actually leave their bodies. And these discoveries got Beckett to wondering why the Maharishi would purchase property in this relatively obscure valley, and why it'd be located in proximity to the Scientologists and the spiritually active Shiboba Indian Reservation. Sensing something sinister might be lurking beneath the town's glazed exterior, Beckett took out a map and started marking locations where there was identifiable spiritual activity. Noticing these marks were clustered in a specific area, He began to ask more probing questions. I began to wonder, he said, if there was perhaps a dimension of darkness I had failed to recognize. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was led into what we now call spiritual mapping. The deeper this rookie pastor looked, the less he liked what he was seeing. It seemed the valley, in addition to hosting a nest of cults, was also a notable center of witchcraft. And unfortunately, this was not a new development. Elderly citizens could recollect looking up at the nearby mountains on previous Halloweens and seeing them illumined by dozens of ritual fires. In Hamet and the neighboring community of Idlewild, it was not uncommon to find the remains of animal sacrifices long before such matters became a part of public discourse. Nor were cults the only pre-existing problem. Neighborhood youth gangs had plagued the Hamet suburb of San Jacinto for more than a century. When Pastor Gordon Houston arrived in 1986, the situation was extremely volatile. His church, the San Jacinto Assembly, sits on the very street that has long hosted the town's notorious First Street Gang. And these were kids whose dads and grandfathers had preceded them in the gang. The lifestyle had been handed down through the generations. The danger was so great around the main gang turf that the police refused to go there without substantial backup. One time I was walking out in front of my church, Gordon recalls. Three First Street guys came up behind me while four others closed in from across the street. They moved me to the center of the street and asked, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" It was a scary scenario. We were one of the first school districts that had to implement a school dress code to avoid gang attire. It was a big problem. There were a lot of weapons on campus, and kids were being attacked regularly. The gangs were tied into one of the largest drug production centers in Riverside County. And it turns out the sleepy Hamet Valley was also the methamphetamine manufacturing capital of the West Coast. One former cooker I spoke to in June of 1998, we'll call him Sonny, told me the area hosted at least 9 major production laboratories. The dry climate, remote location, and friendly law enforcement combined to make it an ideal setup. It was quite amazing, Sonny told me. I actually had law officers transport dope for me in their police cruisers. That's the way it used to be here. Sonny cooked a methamphetamine in Hamet from 1983 to 91. His minimum quota was 13 pounds every 2 weeks, an amount capable of supplying more than 250,000 people. And there were times when he and his colleagues doubled this production. Most of the deliveries went to Southern California, Arizona, or Utah. Often the deadly powder was trucked out of town disguised as 4x8-foot forms of sheetrock. It was fascinating to see it done, Sonny remembered. Even the paper backing was torn off afterwards and sold to people in prison. The spiritual turnaround for Hamet did not come easily. Neither the Becketts nor the Houstons were early Valley enthusiasts. "I just didn't want to be here," Bob recalls with emphasis. "For the first several years, my wife and I had our emotional bags packed all the time. We couldn't wait for the day that God would call us out of this valley." The Houstons didn't unpack their bags to begin with. When the San Jacinto position first opened up in 1984, they drove into town in the middle of summer. Gordon remembers it being scorching hot that day. "We had our 6-month-old baby in a Pinto runabout with vinyl seats and no air conditioning. We drove down the street, took one look at the church, and said, 'No, thank you.' We didn't even stop to put in a resume. And it would be 3 years before the Houstons were persuaded to return to the Hamet Valley. Even then," Gordon says, "we saw it as a chance to gain some experience, build a good resume, and look for other opportunities. God, of course, had something else in mind. I remember him saying, I have a plan and I'll share it with you if you'll make a commitment to this place. I'll be honest with you, it was still a tough choice. And for a while, Bob Becker's spiritual mapping had provided certain stimulation. Then it, too, reached a dead end. The flow of information just seemed to dry up, he remembers. And that was when God asked if we would be willing to spend the rest of our lives in this valley. He couldn't have asked a worse question. How could I spend the rest of my life in a place I didn't love, didn't care for, and didn't want to be a part of it? Yet God had persevered, and the Becketts eventually surrendered to his will. And as soon as we did this, Bob reports, the flow of information opened back up. In retrospect, I see that God would not allow us to go on learning about the community's spiritual roots unless we were committed to act on our understanding. I now realize it was our commitment to the valley that allowed the Lord to trust us with the information. And once we made this pact, Susan and I fell in love with the community. Now, I might sound a little melodramatic, but I actually went out and purchased a cemetery plot. I said, unless Jesus comes back, this is my land. I'm starting and ending my commitment right here. Well, God saw that and began to dispense powerful revelation. Now, I still had my research, but it was no longer just information. It was information that was important to me. It was information I had purchased. It belonged to me. One new area of understanding concerned a prayer meeting Bob had called 15 years prior. Unable to interpret his spiritual sight map or a recurring dream that depicted a bear hide stretched over the valley, he had asked 12 men to join him in prayer at a mountain cabin in nearby Idlewild. Around 2 o'clock in the morning, the group experienced a dramatic breakthrough. Just not one they were expecting. Rather than yielding fresh insight into the site map or bear hide, the action stimulated a new spiritual hunger within the community. Now that the Becketts had covenanted to stay in the community, God started to fill in the gaps of their understanding. He began by leading Bob to a book containing an accurate story, history of the San Jacinto Mountains that border Hemet and the Cahuilla Nation that are descendants of the region's original inhabitants. As I read through this book, I discovered the native peoples believed the ruling spirit of the region was called Taquiz. He was thought to be exceedingly powerful, occasionally malevolent, associated with the great bear, and headquartered in the mountains. Putting the book down, I sensed the Lord saying, find Taquiz on your map. When I did so, I was shocked to find that our prayer meeting 15 years earlier was held in a cabin located at the base of a 1,000-foot solid rock sphere called Taquiz Peak. And I also began to understand that the bear hide God had showed me was linked to the spirit of Taquiz. The fact that it was stretched out over the community was a reminder of the control this centuries-old demonic strongman wielded, a control that was fueled then and now by the choices of local inhabitants. At that point, I knew God had been leading us. Bob explained that community intercessors began using spiritual mapping to focus on issues and select meaningful targets. Seeing the challenge helped them become spiritually and mentally engaged. With real targets and timelines, they could actually watch the answers to their prayers. They learned that enhanced vision escalates fervor. When I asked him to compare the situation in Hemet today with the way things used to be, he didn't take long to answer. We are not a perfect community, he said, but we never will be until the perfect one comes back. What I can tell you is that the Hemet Valley has changed dramatically. The facts speak for themselves. cult membership, once a serious threat, has now shrunk to less than 0.3% of the population. The Scientologists have yet to be evicted from their perch at the edge of town, but many other groups are long gone. The Transcendental Meditation Training Center was literally burned out. And shortly after praying for their removal, a brush fire started in the mountains on the west side of the valley. It burned along the top of the ridge and then arced down like a finger to incinerate the Maharishi's facility. Leaving adjacent properties unsinged, the flames burned back up the mountain and were eventually extinguished. The drug business, according to Sonny, has dropped by as much as 75%. Gone, too, is the official corruption that was once his fellow traveler. There was a time when you could walk into any police department around here and look at your files or secure an escort for your drug shipment. The people watching your back were wearing badges. Man, has that changed. If you're breaking the law today, the police are out to get you. And prayer is the biggest reason. The Christians out here took a multi-million-dollar drug operation and made it run off with its tail between its legs. Praise God forevermore. That's what we ought to do, folks. We ought to do some more praying here. Gangs are another success story. Not long ago, a leader of the First Street Gang burst down the center aisle of Gordon Houston Church, the San Jacinto Assembly, during the morning worship service. "I'm in the middle of my message," Gordon laughs, "and here comes this guy, all tattooed up, heading right for the platform." I had no idea what he was thinking. When he gets to the front, he looks up and says, "I want to get saved right now." This incident and this young man represented the first fruit of what God would do in the gang community. Over the next several weeks, the entire First Street family came to the Lord. After this, word circulated that our church was off limits. You don't tag this church with graffiti. You don't mess with it in any way. Instead, gang members began raking our leaves, repainting walls that had been vandalized. More recently, residents of the violent gang house across from San Jacinto Assembly moved out. Then as church members watched, they bulldozed the notorious facility. Nor are gang members the only people getting saved in Hemet Valley. A recent survey revealed that Sunday morning church attendance now stands at about 14%, double what it was just a decade ago. During one 18-month stretch, San Jacinto Assembly altar workers saw more than 600 people give their hearts to Christ. And another prayer-oriented church has grown 300% in 12 months. The individual stories are stirring. Sonny, the former drug manufacturer, was apprehended by the Holy Spirit en route to a murder. Driving to meet his intended victim, he felt something take control of his steering wheel, and he wound up in the parking lot of Bob Beckett's Dwelling Place Church. It was about 8 o'clock in the morning, and a men's meeting had just gotten underway. "Before I got out of the car," Sonny says ruefully, "I looked at the silenced pistol laying on the seat. I remember thinking, oh my God, what am I doing? So I covered it with a blanket and walked into this prayer meeting. As soon as I did that, it was all over. People are praying around me, and I hear this man speak out. Somebody was about to murder someone today. Man, my eyeballs just about popped out of my head. But that was the beginning of my journey home. It took a long time, but I've never experienced more joy in my life." And as of late, of the late 1990s, Hemet also boasted a professing mayor, police chief, fire chief, and city manager. Praise God. If this were not impressive enough, Beckett reckons that one could add about 30% of the local law enforcement officers and an exceptional number of high school teachers, coaches, and principals. In fact, for the past several years, nearly 85% of all school district staff candidates have been Christians. The result, says Gordon, is that our school district, after being the laughingstock of Southern California, now has one of the lowest dropout rates in the nation. In just 4 years, we went from a 4.7 dropout rate to a 0.07. Only the hand of God can do that. Yes, Lord, that's right. And what of the valley's infamous church infighting? Well, now we are a wall of living stones, Beckett declared proudly. Instead of competing, we're swapping pulpits. You have Baptists in Pentecostal pulpits and vice versa. You have Lutherans with Episcopalians. The Christian community has become a fabric instead of loose yarn. Houston adds that Valley churches are also brought together by quarterly concerts of prayer and citywide prayer revivals where speaking assignments are rotated among area pastors. Different worship teams lead songs and salvation cards are distributed equally among us. It is a cooperative vision. We are trying to get pastors to understand there is no church big enough, gifted enough, talented enough, anointed enough, financially secure enough, equipped enough to take a city all by itself. Yes, God will hold me accountable for how I treated my church, but I am also going to be held accountable for how I pastored my city. One fellowship is so committed to raising the profile of Jesus Christ in the valley that they have pledged into another church's building program. To Bob Beckett, it all makes sense. It's about building people, not building a church. In fact, it is not even a church growth issue. It is a kingdom growth issue. It's about seeing our communities transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise God forevermore. So folks, I read this so we could all be praying for revival in our respective areas. Pray for revival. Pray for your leaders. Pray for the community at large. Get down and ask God to help you pray for these things and gather people around you that like to pray and intercede for those places where you are. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus right now, I ask and I pray, Lord, that you place it in people's hearts to be intercessors for their communities, intercessors for the people around them, and to pray for those things that seemingly can't be broken, but can be broken by your power. And Father, we thank you for doing that. We thank you, Father, that everything that we pray for, we have an open heaven. And we can pray and believe God, believe you, Lord, for everything, and it'll happen. Because Mark 11:24 says when you pray and you believe what you pray, you're going to have it. We believe that. And we also believe John 14:14 says when you pray in my name, you shall have it. It will be done. Praise God. So, Lord, I thank you for placing it in everybody's heart to be praying for their community, to be praying for the area that they're in. And to pray for the people around them, Lord. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Well, good day, folks. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, God willing.